We'll read now Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. Now let's turn to Genesis 11, beginning at verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Amen. You may be seated. I think that my favorite part of the book Pilgrim's Progress may be the very beginning. where Christian is standing clothed in rags, facing away from his house. He has a book in his hand, a great burden on his back, and he's weeping at what he's reading in the book, and he's crying out, "What shall I do?" He's living in a city that he knows is going to be wiped out, but he doesn't know how to escape. He doesn't know how to get away. Along comes a man who tells him he needs to get out of this place called the City of Destruction. He needs to start on his journey towards the celestial city. And Bunyan says this, "So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. His wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.'" As a follower of Christ, you, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you've been called to go out and to go to. Out of a world, a mindset, an approach to life that is in rebellion against God, that is on the path to hell, and to something that is much different, something that is far, far better, to a city that has real, deep foundations, whose designer and builder, as we read in Hebrews, is God. That is, in fact, the way that Hebrews 11 describes the life of Abraham. And when you study the life of Abraham, you have to learn to see Abraham, on the one hand, as unique. Abraham had a very special, specific part to play in God's saving purposes, in the unfolding of God's salvation plan through history. So there's uniqueness to Abraham. Not everything that happens to Abraham is something that you should expect to happen to you. Not everything that Abraham does is something that you ought to imitate, as we'll see many times in his story. On the other hand, though, Abraham is, as Romans 4 says, the father of all who believe. So Abraham's life sets kind of a pattern, a paradigm in the Bible for what it looks like to live by faith in the promises of God. Abraham is the man of faith, Galatians calls him. And so as we begin to see that play out today in Abram's life in Genesis 12, we're going to look at three things. First, God's all-sovereign providence. Second, God's life-changing call. And third, God's far-reaching promise. So God's all-sovereign providence, God's life-changing call, and God's far-reaching promise. First thing that you need to know about Abraham is that he didn't become the father of God's covenant people because he was some kind of spiritual genius who had this deep insight that other people of his generation didn't have, and that's why God selected him. God did not kind of look down from heaven and say, out of all the people on earth, wow, just look at this guy. This guy seems like a really good person to start a new nation with, like a kind of like a football team looking for a new head coach, like a lot of them are doing now, or college searching for a new president or something like that, finally lighting on just the right candidate. No, Abraham became who he became because of God's sovereign promise to Adam and Eve, because of God's meticulous preparations over many, many years, many, many generations, God's careful preservation of a special sacred family line through time, and then finally God's decisive pronouncement that this one man was going to be God's instrument of blessing for the world. The initiative in the life of Abraham belongs entirely with God. It is the Lord who is doing this in his life. So last time, after the history of the Tower of Babel at the beginning of chapter 11 and the confusion of the earth's languages, remember that we saw, we came to another one of those genealogies that sort of punctuate the historical flow of Genesis all the way through the book. And each time that we've come to one of those, I've tried to show you every time that there's a repeated pattern in these genealogies. Each time the Lord is making a distinction that began all the way back in Genesis 3:15. The genealogies of Genesis, by and large, trace those diverging family lines of the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The line representing the mainstream of the world in rebellion against God on the one hand, and then the other line representing the unbroken continuation of God's promise through time. What you have to notice about the line of promise in the first half of Genesis is that it is constantly narrowing down, and narrowing down, and narrowing down. Once you get to Jacob, halfway through, things start to change. Then the covenant community begins to multiply. It begins to broaden into what will eventually become the nation of Israel. But in the first half of the book, it seems like the line of promise is always being narrowed down to just one family, just one line, and then ultimately just one individual. It tends to be this single narrow thread running through a world that on the whole is not interested in the things of God at all. You see this especially with the flood, of course, where Noah is this one man who finds favor with God among an entire generation that has become corrupt and is under God's wrath. And now the same kind of thing is happening with Abram in chapter 11. In fact, if you count the number of generations from Adam to Noah, you find that Noah is the 10th name in that list from Adam to Noah, number 10. Well, if you count the number of generations from Noah to Abram, you find that Abram is also number 10 in the line starting with Shem. There's a symmetry that's very deliberate in the way that God planned it and the way Moses wrote it down for us. And so at the end of chapter 11, the narrative dials in on the immediate family of Abram, kind of slows down and reflects on the family structure of Abram's generation. His father, Terah, his brothers, Nahor and Haran, their wives, Haran's son, Lot, Abram's nephew, and so on, all of whom are going to be significant, more or less significant characters later in the story. Now, the really remarkable thing about Abram's family, as it's described at the end of chapter 11, is how unremarkable it is in their time. Never once does it say here that there was some special quality about Terah or about Abram or any of the others in this family that prompted God to give them special attention out of everybody else. Instead, every indication is that the Lord has been directing the course of history to this moment so that he might choose Abram out of this particular family that had nothing in particular to commend it. Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abram grew up, and Haran, the place where Terah moved his family after Abram was grown and married, both of those were significant centers of civilization and commerce in what we call Mesopotamia, that region north and east of Israel, largely in modern-day Iraq and Iran. By the time of Terah, Mesopotamia was dominated by pagan, polytheistic, that's many gods, religion. Not the worship of the one true God, of the Lord. And you might think, well, but Terah and his family, surely they must have been different. They were part of the line of promise, right? They were part of the offspring of the woman. Well, actually, if you looked at Joshua chapter 24, Joshua's there, he's going to give a great speech to the people of Israel after the conquest of the land. And he's giving them a reminder of their history, where they've come from. And the first thing he says is this: long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. That's where Abram comes from, a family that was immersed and partaking in the pagan culture of their times. So there's good reason to assume that if you had looked at Terah and Abram's family, you would have seen very little difference between them and the mainstream culture of the world around them. But all along, God has been at work. God is at work now. God has been guiding history to this moment so that he could reach into the world, reach into that mainstream culture, and draw out from among the nations this one man who would become quite different. Not because there was something different about him to begin with, but because God would make it so by his almighty power and his amazing grace in Abram's life. One of my very favorite Martin Luther quotes, one of my very favorite quotes of all time, really, is this. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Understand that? The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. God does not go out into the world looking for lovable people, beautiful people, good people, people who please him, and then say, I'm going to pick those people that I found. No, God goes out into the world looking for sinners who are in desperate need, who are unable to help themselves, who are unable to please him in any way. And he draws them to himself, and he makes them into something they were not before, redeemed and holy children of God, rescued out of a lost and dying world. That is the supernatural power of God at work to save sinners by his grace alone. This is one of the first principles to bear in mind as you read the entire story of the life of Abraham and the other patriarchs, that Abraham, like you, is a sinner saved by grace. Grace alone, through faith alone. His relationship with God was based on God's initiative, God's grace, God reaching out to him, not Abraham reaching out to God. That's a first principle for understanding the life of Abram. The turning point for Abram, where everything begins to change then, is chapter 12, verse 1, where Abram encounters God's life-changing call. And that's the second point. So it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That, indeed, is a life-changing call. God is calling Abram to leave the place that he knows, the people that he knows and loves, and to go to a new place. But the Lord hasn't told him yet where that new place is going to be. So the Lord is really calling Abram to turn his life upside down, not knowing when it will feel right side up again, not knowing when he is going to experience the fulfillment of the promise that God goes on to give him. By doing this, the Lord is not only calling Abram to a new place, he's also calling him out of his idolatry, out of the world. He's calling him to a new loyalty, a new allegiance to the Lord and the Lord alone. So from now on, Abram is going to be a worshiper of the one true God, who has revealed himself to Abram in this very special and personal way. Now let's think about the way that God's message to Abram here relates to you and me. So earlier I emphasized a way that Abram is like you and I, that he is a sinner saved by grace. Okay? I said at the beginning, it's also important that we understand the ways that Abraham is not like you and me. So at this point, when we read this passage, many people might say, and you might have heard this kind of thing before, well, here's the application then. God called Abram to go out of a place that he knew and to go to a place that he didn't know, but God was going to lead him there. And so here's the application for you. What you need to do is you need to listen for the voice of God in your life, and you need to figure out how he's calling you to do something outside of your comfort zone, and you need to obey that unique and personal leading of God, even if you don't know exactly where he's taking you. And what I want to impress on you today is that is not a healthy way to apply the story of Abram to our lives. It's not a healthy way to read the histories of the Old Testament in general. And there are at least a couple of reasons for that that I want to give to you. The first one is that Abram is unique in terms of his place in the history of God's purposes. The Lord is speaking to Abram here, not simply as one individual within the community of faith. He's speaking to Abram at a critical turning point in all of history, speaking to him as the special, one-of-a-kind father standing at the head of a whole future covenant nation. And beyond that, the church as well. So we shouldn't assume that Abram's spiritual experience and God revealing himself to Abram in this particular audible way, this special voice for him, is repeatable for really any other person, much less that it's the normal thing that we should expect in the daily Christian life. To hear a voice from God telling you exactly where to go and what to do. That would be to misread and misunderstand the way that biblical history works and the place of Abram in that history. The second thing we need to remember is where Abram is in the history of how God reveals himself to his people. So at this point, there's no Bible. There's no written word of God that Abram has access to. The way that God revealed himself to his people before they had the scriptures was, understandably, quite different from the way that God reveals himself to us now. Again, we shouldn't expect Abram's experience to represent what's normal for you and I. For you and me. We shouldn't expect our relationship with God to look exactly like Abram's, because Abram lived in an age with no written word. When you read the way that the New Testament talks about the Christian life, you don't find Jesus and the apostles telling you to listen for special revelation from God to you individually about what unique and personal path God wants to take you on in your individual life. It's not the way God leads his people. What you do find is them pointing you back incessantly, time and again, to the written word, to the scriptures, which are profitable, as Paul says, for teaching and reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, because you hold the word of God in your hands. And the Holy Spirit is in your heart, helping you to apply it with wisdom to your life. It's been said that if you want to hear God speak to you today, read your Bible. That is how you hear God speak to you today. And you might say, but I wish that I could hear God speak to me audibly. And my gentle and loving answer to you would be, read your Bible out loud. That is where you hear God's voice to you today. It's in the scriptures. But here's the thing. It's when you read the scriptures that you learn how God's life-changing call to Abram actually does have a tremendous, deeply personal, deeply transformational, and life-changing application for you. We are to take this to heart for ourselves. But we have to understand in what manner the Lord would have us do this. Not in the sense of a special revelation God telling you where you should live, or God telling you what job you should take, or something like that. This is a call that all of God's people, all of Abraham's spiritual descendants, all of those who walk by faith in the promises of God, share in common. And in that sense, it is much closer to what Abram experienced than any of those other things that we tend to be preoccupied by. See, like God called Abram, the Lord has called each one of you, and he's called us together to go out and to go to. Out of the city of destruction. Out of a world that is hostile to God, that is under God's just condemnation, and towards the heavenly city. Towards that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is where we are going. That is where God is calling us. After all, didn't Jesus say, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's the life-changing call of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian's friends, remember Obstinate and Pliable? They try to persuade him to go back to the city of destruction. He tells them, no, you live in the city of destruction. It's the place where I also was born. He says, sooner or later, you're going to die there. You're going to sink lower than the grave. And so he says, why don't you come with me? And when Obstinate replies, what? And leave all our friends and our comforts behind us? You know what Christian answers? He says, yes. Because all which you forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that which I am seeking to enjoy. All which you shall forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that which I am seeking to enjoy. Come with me, he tells them. Let's go together out of the city of destruction towards this incomparably better one. And that is our task as well as the people of God. Now, as we are on this journey, to plod faithfully onward, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says, and all along the way, inviting and welcoming all of those that we can to join us on that holy road by the grace of God, to follow that call of the gospel, to follow Christ. Love what happens in verse 4 and how it's told so sparsely but so powerfully when it simply says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. He takes his wife, takes his nephew and all their possessions and their servants, and they go. It does not say that he questioned this command, although we should have no doubt he had a lot of questions. But having questions is different from questioning God's commands. It does not say that he hesitated. The Lord spoke, Abram listened, Abram believed, and Abram obeyed. There's something to be admired here in the faith that Abram displays in doing that. There's something to be admired in the readiness and the completeness of his obedience. But I think even more to be marveled at here in Abram's response is the irrepressible power of the sovereign, effectual call of God. There is no hint here that there is any question but that God's purposes were surely going to be accomplished in the life of this man and his family. God's call is powerful. It is a call that awakens the dead to life. It is a call that opens eyes that are blind, that moves the immovable. Brought Abram out of Ur, and it is bringing you to heaven by God's almighty power. Praise be to God for that sovereign power of the mighty call of his grace. Last thing we're going to focus on this morning about the call of Abram is the far-reaching promise of God contained in verses 2 and 3. This promise is very important because it lays the foundation, really, for all the other promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the rest of the book of Genesis. The first thing that God promises is that he's going to make Abram a great nation. And right off the bat, this promise would have been full of mystery for Abram because, as verse 4 says, Abram was already 75 years old by this time. And as we know from chapter 11, verse 30, his wife Sarai was barren. She had no child. And this is going to be the great point of conflict and tension for the next several chapters as God has promised to make Abram a great nation, and yet Abram has no son. How is this promise going to come true? Second thing God promises is blessing. I will bless you and make your name great. Isn't that an interesting thing for God to say, coming right on the heels of the account of the Tower of Babel? Because remember, what did the builders of Babel say? Let us make a name for ourselves, right? And now the Lord says to this man, by my grace, I'm going to take it upon myself to make your name great. Not because you make a name for yourself, because I make a name for you. In such a way that all of those nations that I dispersed from Babel, scattered across the face of the earth, all of them are ultimately going to find blessing again as they are regathered into your family, Abram. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, it's this grand, sweeping, far-reaching promise. Again, one that seems from a human perspective impossible to come true. How is this going to happen? But of course, that's the point. God is arranging things in just this way, on purpose, so that when he does make good on all these promises, it's just going to increase the wonder and the glory and the joy of seeing his supernatural purposes, his almighty power getting it done. For the third promise, you have to skip down to verse 7. The Lord appears to Abram in the land of Canaan after Abram has gotten there, and he says, to your offspring I will give this land. It's this other impossible-seeming promise, because as verse 6 says, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. How is God going to give Abram a land that's entirely populated with Canaanites, these other ungodly nations? And yet that does not keep Abram from receiving these promises in faith and responding in worship. Each place where Abram goes, he stops, he builds an altar, expressing his devotion, his loyalty to this God, this one true God who's called him out of Ur and made him these great, mysterious, and very far-reaching promises. We want to boil these promises down. We can boil them down to a kind of trio around which really the whole Old Testament, really the whole Bible ultimately revolves. The promise of offspring, the promise of blessing, and the promise of a land. A holy people called by God, living in a holy place given to them by God, experiencing there the blessing of communion with God. That is the arch promise. You see in seed form in Eden, you see guaranteed to Abram, and you see coming to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the new heavens and the new earth. Ultimately, it's in the Lord Jesus that these promises fully come into their own. Abram just starts to see a glimmer of their fulfillment in his own life. But you think about this. Jesus, that promised offspring of the woman, who at last is now reigning as king over the holy nation of the people of God, the great nation that God has built as the spiritual offspring of Abram. Jesus, in whom all of the nations now have the opportunity to participate in God's blessing of Abram through faith in him, through faith in his death and resurrection for sinners. Jesus, who is leading you, even now, towards a promised land, towards the new heavens and the new earth, where God will dwell with you and be your God for all eternity. But like Abram, you and I live with many aspects of those promises still in the future. And you cannot see them now any more than he could. Not as many of them are still future as they were for Abram. We can thank God for the great joy of being able to see in hindsight so much more clearly than Abram did all of the intricacy and the beauty and the tragedy and the glory of what God had planned for the centuries that would follow between Abram and today. But like Abram, we live in what one writer, Ian Duguid, calls the reality gap. The gap between promise and fulfillment. We are walking by faith, faith in spiritual certainties that we believe, that we receive on the basis of God's word, but that we cannot yet see. We cannot. And as that same author points out, it is very hard. It was hard for Abram to trust that God will make me a great nation when my wife is barren, that God is going to bless me so richly when I'm already an aging and childless man, that God's going to give me a land that's presently occupied with this hostile people. How will these things come true? And yet, Abram walks by faith in these things that he cannot see, but he believes. He believes and he obeys and he worships. And you and I live right now with a very similar tension as we struggle to see in our personal experience how all of the breathtaking blessing and provision and inheritance that God has promised to us in Christ, how that exactly maps on to all of the agony and the need and the loneliness and the brokenness that we experience on this side of glory. I'm not going to resolve that tension for us this morning. It's a tension that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds throughout our study of the life of Abram. But here's what I do want you to remember as you follow Christ going into this day and into this week to come. As you follow him with faith in his promises, even though you cannot yet see them all fulfilled. All which you forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that which you are seeking to enjoy. And so, like Christian, God is calling you to run. Run with your fingers in your ears, if you have to block out the cries of the world that would hold you back. To run towards heaven. To run by faith in the promises of God, crying out from your heart all the time, life, life, eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our great desire that you would make us true children of Abram, the man of faith. We ask that you would make us a people of faith, strong faith in Christ, and yet not relying on the strength of our faith, but in the strength of our Savior, who has called us out of this world and to a holy city that has foundations that you have designed and built for us in him. Keep us safe, we pray, on our way there. Strengthen our faith and hold up our flagging strength when the going is hard. And we trust you that you will bring us safely home. In Jesus' name, amen.